turn to a reading in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6, and I read again at verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, I don't need to tell you that we're living in desperate days, not only as far as the church is concerned, but as far as the nation is concerned. And we need to humble ourselves as the church of Jesus Christ and seek his face. And I wonder if you are to choose a prayer that goes to the very heart of the problem we have today, as it were, a core problem and a core prayer, what would you choose? Well, I was thinking of this recently because we did have a day of humiliation and prayer. And I feel that what we have here at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, the prayer the Lord taught his disciples, is really the essence of what we ought to be praying for. These words, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. How jealous we are of our good name. If anyone takes our name in vain, and if anyone misrepresents us, how ready we are to defend ourselves. Are we as concerned for the name of God in the land today? When we look out at the situation and see how God is greatly dishonored, his name is trampled upon and put to shame, as it were. And in a blatant way, we see the blasphemy that goes on in our country, God's name held in derision by so many in our society, scoffed at, sneered at, through religion in the same way, God's very existence denied by so many, the commandments disregarded, his judgments ignored, false views in general throughout the nation, so much false worship in our country, and worship in a false manner being carried on in so many of our churches. The unbelief, the unthankfulness, no acknowledgement of God for all his goodness to us as a nation and as a people, and the worldliness that has come into the church, and the indifference even in some of our evangelical and reformed churches. We glorify him not as God, neither are we thankful. And our nation and even the church is given to idolatry. What was the Reformation? It was essentially a revulsion against idolatry. Idolatry within the church, idolatry in the land. And these men that brought about under God the Reformation were men who were filled with a zeal for the glory of God. And what they did was motivated by this great desire they had to honor and glorify God. And that's what we need to recover in our churches and in our nation today. And so we need to pray this prayer and to make this a priority. First of all, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. The name of God was revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Remember how he said, When I come to the children of Israel and shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. I am has sent me unto you. And there God reveals his personal name. He does not want to be known as God or as a deity. He reveals his personal name. He says to Moses, use my personal name. This is my self-description forever. This is my name forever. the transcendent God, the self-existent one, self-determined, unchanging. The Jews were so afraid to take God's name in vain that they did not pronounce that name. They used the consonants and vowel points from another name, and the word Adonai was used in the Old Testament, and we have it in our Bibles as the Lord in capital letters. Now, you might say, well, was that going too far? But we have to have that reverence and awe and respect for the name of God, for what he has revealed of himself, that transcendence that belongs to him. And we have to exalt him. We can't add to his glory in any way as his people, but we can indeed give him the glory. We can ascribe the glory to him. And that's what he's looking for from his creatures. That's what he's looking for from his church. To ascribe to him all the glory that is due unto his name as the transcendent God, exalted in his majesty, and to have such respect for that great name. But not only is he the transcendent God, but he's also the holy God. Because that name was revealed to Moses out of the burning bush. And what did the burning bush signify? Well, it signified God's presence with his people. And God said to Moses, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." And you see, God manifests himself in the fire, the pillar of fire that guided the children of Israel, the Shekinah glory, the manifestation of his holiness at Mount Sinai with the fire and all the noise, and then that great vision that Isaiah had when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the New Testament sums it up when it says, "Our God is a consuming fire." He's a consuming fire in his holiness, the burning holiness of God. That's the characteristic of God, transcendent and holy. And these are the two things we have got to remember when we think of God, and when we have to seek to pray that this name of God should be hallowed. And we are to give the glory that is due unto his name to this God. What was the announcement when the Son of God came into this world in the incarnation? Glory to God in the highest. And that's what we have to ascribe to God. Thomas Watson said, "God's glory is more worth than the salvation of all men's souls." That's a tremendous claim. God's glory is more worth than the salvation of all men's souls. And so, a Christian is a sanctifier of God's name. If you want a good definition of a Christian, he is a sanctifier of God's name. He holds God's name in reverence. And therefore, he is a person who manifests godly fear. We are reluctant in our day to speak about people as God-fearing. We used to use it very commonly before and say, "He is a God-fearing man. She is a God-fearing woman." And that's the way it should be with Christians. They should be first and foremost God-fearers. Professor John Murray says, "If we know God, we must know him in the matchless glory of his transcendent majesty. And the only appropriate posture for us is prostration before him in awe and reverence. To think otherwise is to deny the transcendent greatness of God, and that is infidelity. Our consciousness is not biblical unless it is conditioned by the fear of God. How important. So many in a Christian church have turned them into a meaty Father Christmas kind of figure. That the only true, this God is revealed in majesty and glory. And if we don't know him in that majesty and glory, is our knowledge correct? Is our knowledge true? And so, the first characteristic you could say of a Christian is he is someone who reverences that name and he's characterized by godly fear. But that godly fear is manifested in true worship. Worship, says Swinnock, comprehends all that respect which man owes and gives to his Maker. Having had the knowledge of God, we are constrained to worship him. Worship him in his public worship, family worship, private worship. In every aspect of our daily lives, we continue in that worship, that piety that should characterize the Christian. And as our religion, so will be our ethic. If the fear of God is the controlling principle in our life, then we would expect that the Ten Commandments given to us by God are the guide of our life. And we are worshipping God in that way, as we're living out that fear of God day by day. But then also, it means that we have zeal for the name of God. Remember how it is said of the Lord Jesus Christ, "The zeal of thine house hath consumed thee." What Jesus found in the temple there, and how there was the money changers, and there were the animals, and there was the trading, and so on. And he drove them all out. This was the house of prayer, but they had turned it into a marketplace. And in his zeal for the honor of his Father, he turned them all out. He drove them out. And his disciples remembered that it was written in Psalm 69, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." And that's what happened at the Reformation. People condemned what happened at the Reformation because relics and the images and so on were torn down from churches. But what controlled that? It was zeal for the glory of God. It wasn't that they were trying to vandalize things deliberately. They were so filled with zeal for God that they saw these things as idolatrous and had to be get rid of, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did in a temple. And how is your zeal today? Is it like what it was when you were first converted? Can you manifest zeal today like you did perhaps 20, 30, 40 years ago? How is our zeal for God and for his name? And then the fourth thing, if we are truly honoring and hallowing God's name, there'll be vexation for the dishonor done to God. Peter, in his second epistle, is speaking about the judgments of God. And he speaks about the judgment that came upon the old world in the flood. And then he goes on to speak about the judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah, turned to ashes because of their wickedness. But there was one soul there who didn't go along with everything that went on in that city, in these cities. And that was Lot. And we might have been worried about Lot's situation and his status before God because of him falling into sin. But he's called in that epistle just Lot. He was a justified man. He was a righteous man. But what was true of him? Well, Peter tells us he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. They vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Here is a mark of a true godly man. The true Christian cannot remain unmoved. He cannot be undisturbed by what he sees and hears around him today. He's someone who's vexed in his soul by everything he hears that dishonors God and undermines the truth of God. And so that is why he prays, "Hallowed be thy name." He does it individually. The church ought to be doing it corporately. Give the glory to God. Give the honor to God. But then we go on to the second thing, and that is, how is this to come about? In the situation we find ourselves today, surrounded with such darkness and wickedness, how can this come about? Well, it comes about by the answer to the second petition. We have this close connection between the petitions, the interrelationship of these petitions in the Lord's Prayer. And so we go on to think about "Thy kingdom come." And here again, we go back to the Old Testament to understand something of what is meant by this prayer, "Thy kingdom come." Because in Hebrew thought, kingship implied a king acting as a king. He wasn't just a figurehead. He wasn't just a puppet. He was a king acting as a king. He was a king exercising his prerogatives and his power to subdue and to conquer and to have a loyal people under him. That was the understanding of kingship in the Old Testament. And this God is a king, and he has a kingdom. And the scriptures speak about that. Psalm 145, verse 11. "They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom." And then, in keeping with Hebrew thought, it's repeated, "and talk of thy power." There's the glory of thy kingdom, there's the power of thy kingdom, there's thy mighty acts, and there's thy glorious majesty. This is the kingdom which God brings in. This is the kingdom by which he has a people, and he has a place for the people. And he exercises his prerogative, and the kingdom comes as a result of his power. Now, of course, his kingship and kingdom does not go unchallenged. There's a usurper, there's a pretender, there is Satan. He rebelled against the rule of God. He rebelled in heaven itself, and he was cast down to this world. He tempted man. He tempted our first parents. And so they fell as well, and they became rebels against God's rule and against God's government. And he became the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And he has a kingdom, and that kingdom is a kingdom of darkness. A kingdom of darkness. And in that kingdom of darkness, he has an enslaved people. If you want to think about the fight we are engaged in, and the battle that we are engaged in today, think of that kingdom of darkness, with that prince of darkness and an enslaved people. That's what we as a people of God are up against. And this usurper, Satan, dishonors God. He cast doubt upon God's character as he challenged our first parents there in the Garden of Eden. And he persuaded them to follow him and to take this distrust of God and to think that God is not infinitely good. He planted that thought in their minds. God is withholding some good from you. That's not your ultimate good. And so they fell. they listened to Satan, and he had that people under his control. And so, if there's going to be a deliverance, this one must be overthrown. This one must be destroyed. And how is he destroyed? Well, the rightful heir came to this world to restore the kingdom to God. God acting as a king in the real sense. God acting in glory and power, sending his son into this world to bring back the kingdom to God. That's what the history of redemption is about. And that kingdom came with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how it was said as his birth was announced, glory to God in the highest. This is what it's about. God is going to have his glory. He's going to have his glory upon this earth where Satan entered. An angel said to Mary, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is the King. He's come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he went out to minister, the first thing he said was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If I cast out devils, the kingdom of God has come to you. Because these devils were subject to him. And so the kingdom has come with Christ. It came in power with the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the kingdom comes for us individually with Christ coming into our hearts in the work of regeneration through his Holy Spirit. Except a man be born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This kingdom has come in the person of Christ, but the only way that a person can enter this kingdom is by himself being born from above, born again by the Spirit of Christ. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And that's how we come into the kingdom individually, one by one. And we are his kingdom here upon earth. Think of the effect of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. How 3,000 souls were born into this kingdom. And what was the, as it were, the cry of the New Testament church? In that context where Caesar was supposed to be king. And they said, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King. That was the confession of the New Testament church. In opposition to Satan's kingdom manifested through the Caesars, they said, Jesus is Lord and Jesus is King. And the kingdom came with the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the kingdom is going to come ultimately with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father says to the Son, as we are singing, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's what's going on today in our world. Christ is upon the mediatorial throne. He's at the right hand of the Father. And he has that promise from the Father, ask of me and I will give thee the ends of the earth for thy possession. Every inch belongs to Christ. He is the rightful heir, the rightful king, and he's defeating the usurper. He defeated him at Calvary, given the death blow, and he's reigning now and calling out a people into his kingdom. They're entering his kingdom, and they will be in his kingdom forever, because he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. That's the word that we have. Then cometh the end, says Paul, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, when there's the final restoration of all things, and God shall be all in all. And so there'll be a restored paradise. The kingdom of God will fill heaven and earth. heaven and earth will come together. That rebellion that began in heaven, the very heavens will be purged, the earth will be renewed, and there'll be a kingdom forever, the kingdom of God in this world. Well, let us have some application of what we've been thinking about tonight. First thing is that we are to realize that this is ultimately the only thing that matters, the coming of the kingdom of God. That's ultimately the only thing that matters. We cannot establish a utopia here upon earth. No one can. How many people have tried and failed to bring about a change in society? Socialism tried, communism tried, Karl Marx had his philosophy, millions were taken in by it, millions were deceived by it. They offered a threat to the whole world, but in the end it collapsed like the Berlin Wall. There's a campaign going on in our day to save our planet, save our world. Everyone's so concerned about the world, not about the eternal world, but about the present world, the Green Party and so on. And there's a new religion, and that is to save the planet. There's 8,000 people who met in Copenhagen at the end of last year, spending millions, gathering people together, all the great leaders and so on. And as they were meeting, God was sending the coldest winter experienced in Europe for many decades. And he was saying, in effect, I'm in control. Whatever you do, know this, that I'm in control. It's my world, and that world will last as long as my purposes of redemption last, until the great consummation. And this is the kingdom that matters, the kingdom that we enter into by grace. God is building his kingdom. We take his side. We go along with him. And the work of the kingdom is his, that he has made us co-workers. And what a dignity it is to be co-workers with him, to think that this is the work that we are called to do, the most important work in the world, the work that will have lasting effect when all the efforts of prime ministers and presidents and kings will all go for nothing. At the end of the day, the humble people of God are doing a work that he has dignified and will one day reward them for. And so it's a regenerated people who pray this prayer. They're in this kingdom and they want the kingdom to come in their hearts, and they want the kingdom to come around them and the kingdom to come in the world, and they're saying, Thy kingdom come. This is the way that God's name will be hallowed. Then secondly, we have the breadth and glory of this kingdom. It's a universal kingdom and it's without end. It's everlasting. It includes the restoration of all things. Abram Kuyper said there is not a square inch of this universe of which Christ may not say, It is mine. It belongs to him, and we are to claim it for him. We are to seek it for him. We are to work for it. And in that way, and this is where the church has been going so wrong in recent years, as we pray for the coming of the kingdom, we have to pray for the downfall of the kingdom of darkness. We have to pray for the downfall of the usurper. And people will say, well, that's a very negative outlook. You must be positive. You must encourage people. But you see, God sends men to tear down and to root out. We're afraid of being negative in the church today. We're afraid of a negativeness. We must concentrate on the positives, they say. But you see, that's wrong. You'll hear people saying, well, we have a bad situation nationally or in a national church, but have you heard how this congregation is growing, or that congregation is growing? or this minister is blessed, and that minister is blessed. But all the time they're saying that, they forget that that congregation is in alliance with unbelief and error and blatant ungodliness. And it never gives them a thought. It is reckoned that in the Church of Scotland, back home, only a quarter of our ministers would be in opposition to the homosexual clergy that has emerged in recent times. One man said in the national press, he would try to speak out at the General Assembly, but what hope is there when 80% attending are unconverted? That's the mixture we have. And that's what needs to be torn down and rooted out. Horatius Bonner said many years ago, if there's an alliance between faith and unbelief, unbelief is bound to win the day in the national situation. And we're seeing it happening. Unbelief. We must engage in a battle. We forget that we are the church militant. And we have to resist Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And we have to do it first and foremost in the preaching and teaching and evangelism of the local congregation. That's where the cosmic battle is being played out. The battle between Christ and Satan is being played out in the local congregations as the teaching and preaching goes on day by day and week by week. These are the frontline trenches. That's the front line. There we have to establish Christians in the faith. There the Christians must adorn the doctrine of God, their Saviour, in all things. There we must build a church as a beacon in the community, that her influence may radiate the community and permeate society. We're the church militant. Beware of pietism, a false spirituality. Beware of parochialism, our little group, our little interests. The kingdom of God is greater than that. It's going on all the time. And we are thankful, and I think this is where perhaps we should gain encouragement when we think of what God is doing in other parts of the earth and of the world. There's such a dearth in our land, but God is building his kingdom in China. In 1949, when the missionaries were driven out, they reckoned there was something like 750,000 Christians in China. Now even the authorities are beginning to acknowledge that there's 80 million there. And that was done as Mao tried to destroy the Christian church. But you see that the way God works in building his kingdom. He uses it. He makes a wrath of man to praise him. And he did it there in China and in other countries. And you see, it's happening, as Jonathan Edwards said, that God is raising up divines in lands where heathenism dwelt at one time. And God is doing a work, and his kingdom is on a grand scale, and he's building that kingdom. And the third thing we learn from this is, it will give us a true perspective in our lives. First of all, this will lift us above the things of the world. Later on in the sermon, later on in this chapter, in fact, Jesus speaks about treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. He says, where your heart is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He also says, no man can serve two masters. He cannot serve God and mammon. And then he says, the world is seeking mammon. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? And then he says, don't you be like the world. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. They shall be added to you. You are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's the true perspective that you ought to have in your Christian lives. How easily the church can slip into a cozy indifference. Francis Schaeffer warned many years ago about the evangelical church falling into personal peace and affluence, and we've seen it happening since his day. And we have to remember that the church is the church militant, the church that is going forward with a fight. And we have learned too much to be comfortable. And as we've turned in upon ourselves, we've become impoverished and shriveled in our souls. We may have more of this world, but what is the state of our spiritual life? Then also it will give us boldness and courage. There is something more important in life than our comfort and well-being, and that's the glory of God. And we have to seek that above all else. The glory of God, the honor of Christ, the kingship of Christ. Our forefathers endured torture and death for the crown rights of the Redeemer. They had very few earthly comforts. They were hounded about. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. They wandered in deserts and mountains. They were pursued. And what does it say of these people in Hebrews 11? Out of weakness they were made strong. They waxed valiant in fight. Because all their strength was in God. All their strength was in Christ. That's where their strength lay. Remember how it was said of about two covenanters. And they, of course, the covenanters divided amongst themselves over a certain issue. And there were some on one side and some on the other. And one man said, "What will you gain above us? We will get to heaven, and you'll get no more." And the other covenanter said, "Yes, we'll get more. We'll get God glorified on earth." And that's a wonderful thought, to get God glorified on earth. More, as it were, than heaven. That's the best testimony that any individual or any church can have, to get God glorified on earth. And finally, it will keep us from discouragement. We are with him who has already gained the victory. Christ is engaged in a mopping up operation. The battle has been won at Calvary. The defeated enemy is manifesting his death throes. And that's why he's got such a bitterness against the church and against Christ and his people. He is manifesting death throes. We and the creation around us are experiencing birth pangs, as Calvin says about Romans 8. It's groaning, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And we're experiencing birth pangs. The kingdom is coming to birth. We are coming to birth. And eventually, the whole creation will come to birth. It will totally be renewed. And everything is going to be shaken. This whole world is going to be shaken, says Peter. You would have seen these people in the earthquake in Haiti, and what an experience to go through an earthquake. And you think the world is coming to an end, the ground shaking underneath you. Well, that's the kind of experience that's going to come at the end of the world. The shaking of all that is going to pass away is going to shake. But what does Paul say, what does the writer to the Hebrews say? We receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. That's our kingdom. It can't be moved. We may see many dark days and many difficult days, but the kingdom that we're in cannot be moved. Let us have grace, therefore, that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Even in a kingdom, we have to live very carefully. Even in a kingdom, we have to be conscious of the holiness of God. We are to walk softly all our days. But what of those who are not in the kingdom? What about those who are outside the kingdom? What will engulf you? Well, that fire will engulf you. The consuming fire that comes from God, that consuming fire in wrath, which is the reaction of his holiness to sin, must ultimately consume the person who is outside the kingdom. That should be your concern tonight. And what do we read about that kingdom? Well, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. It's not an easy thing. We have to strive to enter in at the straight gate. We have to say, turn our backs on the city of destruction, as Pilgrim did, and set our face to the celestial city. That's what has to happen if you're going to be delivered from this consuming fire. The only safe place, as John Owen says, in the whole universe is Christ. He's the place of safety. He's the place of deliverance. I trust that you are found in him tonight. May God bless his word to us.